Let's turn together next in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 40 is on page 33. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we come again to your word, we pray that you would open it to us, that you would indeed help us to know it and to do it. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me to preach with joy and conviction, that you would open ears and hearts to the truth of your word. We pray that your spirit would now attend with us, whether we're speaking or listening, that this might be a time where this really is for us the words of life. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. The Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams. There's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." This is the word of God. Don't you hate being pigeonholed? You hate it when people define you by just one aspect of who you are. Some of you, other people know as the funny one. Oh, that's the funny guy. Or sometimes they know you by the work that you do, and that's the only thing people know about you, the only thing they talk to you about. Sometimes you're known as just a handsome pastor. Just kidding. That's theoretical. But it is really frustrating when people treat us according to just one aspect of our character or one aspect of our life. We want people to know who we are and treat us according to who we are holistically. This story comes to us, as does a lot of the Bible, working hard to get us to stop doing that to Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us to relate to Jesus according to only one aspect of his character, or only one of the things that he does for us. But the story of Joseph and these two dreams and the two dreamers come to us, and if we understand it rightly, and hopefully we will walk through the story and come to the right interpretation of it, what we're going to see is that God's calling us to relate to Jesus holistically and to trust him not just as our priest and king, but as our prophet. We want to remember as we come to Genesis 40 where we are. Of course, we're in the middle of the story of Joseph. These stories are really chapters in a much longer story of Joseph being brought to Egypt so that he would be there ready to deliver the people of God as they came from famine. We saw a couple weeks ago that Joseph's life and Judah's life really are proceeding the same way, but in different directions. That Judah is the one who's walking away from God's will, but Joseph is furthering his righteousness and his holiness by obeying the Lord. We've also seen that the reason ultimately that Joseph is in Egypt is so that Judah would be saved. Judah's the one who was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. It was from Judah's line that Jesus would come. And so really it's Judah above all the other brothers that needed to be saved. And that's why Joseph is in Egypt. We remember then that as Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brothers, he came first to Potiphar's house, a mighty man, a man of great renown in Egypt, an important man. And Joseph did well in Potiphar's house, though he was a slave. He did so well that Potiphar put him in charge of everything in his house. The only person higher than Joseph in the house was Potiphar himself. And Joseph conducted himself above reproach. He did everything well. Despite all that, he was attacked and he was accused by Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar had no choice but to throw him in prison. Now we know that between Joseph's arrival in Egypt and his meeting Pharaoh is about 13 years. We don't know how much of that time he spent in prison and how much of that time he spent in Potiphar's house. It may be somewhat split, but it's somewhat roughly split between the two. But he's either a slave or a prisoner for 13 years before he ever gets to meet Pharaoh and begin his ascendancy to power in Egypt. During those 13 years, I wonder sometimes what it was that sustained Joseph. How was Joseph able to maintain his righteousness and his holiness and his faith during those 13 years where he kept doing really well and getting punished for it? Well, a couple ideas come to mind. The first is, of course, that Joseph, when he was young, he had dreams himself. Joseph had dreams, two dreams, where he saw his brothers and then eventually his whole family bowing down to him. Now, I don't know. We don't know how well Joseph understood the interpretation of those dreams, but surely he didn't forget them. And surely he understood in those dreams, God has something for me, that God has a plan, and whatever God's doing, I can trust him. He had those dreams to hold on to. Another thing that Joseph had to hold on to during those 13 years was the fact that he could see God's hand everywhere. That though he had not yet understood the fullness of God's plan, surely he trusted and could see God doing things. Many scholars of the story of Joseph have pointed out that things that happen to Joseph always happen in pairs. I don't know if you've noticed that so far. Joseph had two dreams. Joseph is imprisoned twice. Joseph has two important coats. We talked about his coats already the past few weeks. And here we see Joseph meeting two men with two more dreams. Next week we'll see that Joseph meets with Pharaoh who has two dreams. This pattern of things coming in twos surely convinced Joseph that God's in charge. Like, that doesn't happen coincidentally. Not that we believe in coincidences at all. But surely he could see God's hand working all things, God's directing hand in his life. And so we trust then, and we can see the fruit of Joseph's faith as he is set again in prison. There he becomes again a faithful man. And that brings us to chapter 40, verse 1. Joseph is in prison. He's in a specific prison. This is not what we might call the maximum security prison. This is where the really high-powered political prisoners are kept. And he's there, and he again rises, not to power because he's a prisoner, but he becomes important because he's a faithful man. And the captain of the guard, which is the same title that Potiphar had, by the way, the captain of the guard sets him in place over all the prison. So we see the same thing happening again to Joseph. He's faithful. He's raised by the captain of the guard to be the second in charge in the prison where he is. It says there in verse 4, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be over two new prisoners. Now prisoners were sure came into the prison all the time and left all the time, but these prisoners were different. Because these two men were of extraordinary importance. We might not think that because their titles don't bear importance in today's world. But in the ancient world, to be a cupbearer to the king was in many places to be second in charge. Or at least to be a highly trusted counselor to the king. Some of us know the story of Nehemiah that we've been reading earlier in our worship services. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world, which meant that he had his ear. To be a cupbearer meant that you were the one that was responsible for the king not to be poisoned. You were the one that would taste everything that he was going to eat. And because of that relationship, it often happened that the cupbearer and the king became very good friends. And the king often trusted his cupbearer as a counselor, often above everyone else in the nation. The baker is not quite as important, but equally has a place where he could do damage to Pharaoh. And to be the chief baker in the house of Pharaoh was not just to be a baker. It was to be a man of great importance, and you would have been respected wherever you go. So these two men, these very important prisoners, come, and they are placed, by God's providence, they are placed under the care of Joseph. It says that Joseph was there to attend to them. And Joseph comes in after some time, and he notices that both of these men are dejected. Again, we think of the story of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah found out that Jerusalem was in shambles, he was dejected, and the king had to ask him what was wrong. But here, these two men have dreams, and they each have their own dreams, and Joseph sees it in their faces. Surely there we see a good testimony about Joseph as well, somebody who understands other people and is interested in them and wants to minister to them. Joseph shows himself to be attentive and caring, and then honoring to God in how he responds to them. So he asks them, what's wrong? Well, we each had a dream. That's not abnormal. Some of you had dreams last night. In fact, probably all of you had dreams last night. Some of you can remember a dream you had last night. It's not weird to have a dream. What's different, then, is why they're really upset. We had a dream, they said, and there is no one to interpret our dreams. There's no one to interpret our dreams. We need to put ourselves back in ancient Egypt for a minute. If you're in ancient Egypt and you have a dream that you feel is powerful and symbolic, you could very easily wake up in the morning and go and find an interpreter for your dreams. If you were a cupbearer in the king's court, there would be an interpreter right there. You just go to work and say, hey, Bob, I had a dream. Tell me what it means. So when they say there's no one to interpret, they're not being theoretical. They're being literal. I literally have no one to go to tell me what this dream means, like I would if I wasn't in prison. Right? So this would have been a normal course of action for them to find out the interpretation of their dreams. Very common to go that route. They don't have anyone to go to. Joseph has an idea. He says to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Here Joseph shows his great faith. He begins to take on the work of a prophet, speaking the interpretations of God. He honors God and is confident in God's ability to give him the interpretation of the dream. So here, Joseph both shows great confidence in God, but also humility in not taking to himself any of the credit of what is to come. And so he invites them to share their dreams with him. The chief cupbearer goes first. We'll see why he goes first in just a minute. He tells his dream to Joseph. We could call the cupbearer's dream the dream of threes. His dream comes in sets of threes. Look with me. He says, there's a dream, and there's a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches. And look at what it did. It budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. It did these three things. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Again, there's a rhythm to his dream. It all comes in threes, three branches. The branches do three things, and then he does three things with the fruit. It's all very rhythmic and poetic. But in the end, he just says, there was a branch and there were fruit and I crushed it and I gave it to Pharaoh. What does this dream mean? And Joseph immediately understands by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, the three is 3 days. And what you saw then is actually literally what's going to happen, that you are going to be restored to your place and you're going to again be the one who puts the hand in the king, the cup in the hand of the king of Egypt. And so he likes this, obviously he likes this interpretation. Now Joseph adds one thing, one request as he talks to the cupbearer. He says in verse 14, only remember me when it is well with you. Joseph is so confident in his interpretation, or rather in God's interpretation, that he goes on and says, now when you're restored, remember me. Remember me because I shouldn't be here. Now everybody, almost everybody you meet in prison says the same thing. Everybody you meet in jail says, I'm not supposed to be here. But he was really true. I'm not supposed to be here. I didn't do anything wrong. Remember me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this house. I was stolen and I was imprisoned. I've suffered for 13 years or almost 13 years now. Just remember me when you come back into your place of power. The chief baker looks at this whole thing unfolding before him and says, well, that worked out pretty well for him. I'll go ahead and give Joseph my dream. He says to Joseph, Joseph, I had a dream too. There were three baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. The birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph says, well, this isn't going to go as well for you. It's interesting that he has this basket on his head, and it's full of food. It's full of bread, all these different kinds of cakes. scholars who study the hieroglyphs of Egypt have identified no less than 38 kinds of cake and 57 different kinds of bread that they used to use in Egypt. And surely this baker would have known much of them. So he has a picture in his dream of a basket on top of his head, but the birds are coming and eating the bread. And one of the questions I think that the dream makes us wonder is, why are the birds eating the bread? In other words, why are you letting the birds eat the bread? If this is Pharaoh's bread, why are you not swatting the birds away from the basket on top of your head? Regardless of whether that's the actual meaning of that picture, Joseph goes on and gives God's interpretation. The three baskets are, again, like the branches, 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Again, Joseph is so confident in his interpretation of this dream that he does not ask. He doesn't say, and if in case I'm wrong, go ahead and tell Pharaoh to get me out of jail. He understands. He's confident in his interpretation of this dream. In 3 days, it was Pharaoh's birthday or anniversary, one of those two things. It was common in that day for a king who's celebrating himself to bring his prisoners and to give them their sentencing or to let them off the hook if he wanted to. And that's what Pharaoh does. He brings these two men before him and he gives them their sentence and he restores the cupbearer to his position of power. And he says to the chief baker, your life is done. Now, there's no reason to think that Pharaoh was wrong in this. Pharaoh has the right. He has the sword given by God. It's likely that the chief baker did something to deserve this. There's no reason to think that Pharaoh's off his rocker here. He just gives him a sentence. It's time for you to die. And he dies. But the chief cupbearer was restored his position. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But the chief baker was hanged as Joseph had interpreted to them. And then finally, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So if Joseph is our hero, we can't help but notice that he ends the story in exactly the same place as he began. Once again, Joseph does what's right, and he does well, and he's forgotten in the pit. So that's where we stop. Why is this story in the Bible? One reason the story is in the Bible is that it is simply the setup to chapter 41. God's intention is to get Joseph into relationship with Pharaoh. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it this way. This is the setup to that story. And so in some ways, it's just an introduction to the way that God is going to get Joseph in touch with Pharaoh. But there's something deeper going on here. There's more than just a setup. God could have gotten Joseph to Pharaoh's house any number of ways. God could have taken Joseph to Pharaoh's house straight from Potiphar's house. Potiphar could have simply recommended him to Joseph and given him a promotion up into the courts of Pharaoh, but none of that happened. God clearly wanted Joseph to be in prison and to hear these dreams. There's something else going on. Why is it that God sent these dreams to these two men? God gave them these dreams so that Joseph could interpret them. It really didn't matter to these men that they knew what was going to happen, right? What was going to happen was going to happen. The baker was going to die whether or not he knew it, and the chief cupbearer was going to be raised back into power whether or not he knew it. The real importance here is that Joseph has an opportunity to interpret their dreams prophetically. And what we're witnessing then in chapter 40 is the rise of a prophet of God. This is why this story is important, because it shows us that Joseph is a prophet of God. What is a prophet of God? The word prophet is really only used one time in the whole book of Genesis, and it's not even talking about Joseph when it says that. It's talking about Abraham ways back. A prophet is someone who speaks the words of God. That's what it is. When we hear prophet, a lot of times we think somebody who tells the future, which is a subset of what a biblical prophet would do. But really, biblically, a prophet is somebody who just relates to other people authoritatively the word of God. And like all biblical prophets, Joseph was given two messages to speak. To one, he gave the message of life, and the other, he gave the message of death. And that is a great summary of what biblically prophets were always called to do, to speak God's words of life and death, reminding us maybe of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing and those who are being saved. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. A little more broadly, just to understand the work of a prophet, we remember that in the Old Testament, that God used and he put in place three different offices. And he used these three different offices to administer the covenant of grace and to give his love to his people. And these three offices were the king, or the judge before him, the priest, and the prophets. The king was called by God and set in place by God to rule over the people, to protect them, to go before them into battle and to deliver them. The priest was set in place to go between God and his people, to minister God's grace to the people and to be a mediator between God and his sinful people. And then there were prophets. Unlike kings and unlike priests, prophets were, you didn't get the job of prophet by inheriting it from your daddy. Right? You could become a king because your dad was a king. You became a priest because your dad was a priest. But you became a prophet when the Holy Spirit said you were a prophet. Prophets just kind of appeared out of nowhere by the power of the Holy Spirit throughout Old Testament Israel. And they were called by God to speak the word of God. There's a major theme then of the Old Testament that runs all the way from here, all the way to the time of Jesus and even beyond, which is that God sends his prophets to speak his word, but far more often than not, God's people reject the prophets. And so if you are one of wandering Israel, wandering in the wilderness before you get to the promised land, and Moses is telling you the story of Joseph, and you begin to see that Joseph is called by God to be a prophet, and then you begin to recognize in the mirror that I need to be faithful to God by listening to the prophets. Yet God's people had a history of rejecting the prophets, even Moses. To be a prophet in Old Testament Israel was to live outside the people of God. Was more often than not to be hated and rejected. This theme continued not only through the Old Testament, but into the New Testament. Jesus told stories about this. He told the parable of the tenants to tie this all together. He says, imagine there's a field. And the owner of the field lives far away, and so he sets in place some tenants over the field. Now, every now and then, he sends to them a messenger. And he says, here's what the master wants. But every time a messenger comes from the master, the tenants take that guy and they beat him up. Or they just send him away and they ignore him. Eventually, the master of the field says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. But when they see the son coming, Jesus says, they find him and they kill him. And then the master of the field comes and takes their life from them. It was a parable recalling how God's people had treated all of the messengers of God up until Jesus. And a prophecy that Jesus himself would die as all the other prophets had been rejected by God's people. The story wouldn't stop with Jesus. Stephen, the great preacher in Acts chapter 7, preached a long overview of the Old Testament. And this is how he ends his sermon. We would not normally expect people to end sermons like this. But he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." The point of this story then was to get God's people to submit themselves to God by listening to the prophets. Joseph was a prophet. He'd been given by God the words of life and death. God's people have been given prophets through the ages, and we have a prophet who is Jesus Christ. And so if this story is ultimately about Israel's relationship to the prophets, it's really also a story about your relationship to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ has all three of those offices today. He was set by God to be prophet, priest, and king. And just like you, Jesus doesn't like it when people treat him according to just one of his offices. And it's not fair and it's not faithful and it won't even save you if you treat Jesus as just your priest or just your king. You need Jesus to be your prophet, your priest, and your king. Many people today want Jesus, but they only want one of his offices. Or maybe sometimes they want two. Lots of people want Jesus to be their priest, specifically. Lots of people want Jesus to save them and to forgive them and to win them into God's family, to go between them and God so that God doesn't kill them and put them in hell. Lots of people want Jesus to be their priest. Fewer people want Jesus to be their king, want Jesus to rule over them and defend them. Fewer people think that they even need defending. And even fewer people are willing to accept Jesus as the prophet of God. But you don't get one without the others. You don't get Jesus as a priest if you're not willing to accept him as your prophet. You don't get Jesus as a king if you're not willing to listen to his words. And so Joseph was raised up to be a priest who had, or to be a prophet who had the words of life and death. And this is a chance for you to look in the mirror and ask yourself about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Are you treating Jesus according to just one of his offices? Or are you honestly and sincerely accepting the prophetic work of Jesus Christ in your life today? Are you willing to let Jesus speak to you and have your response always be, amen? Perhaps we could look at the two men in this story as ways to apply the story to us. Maybe today you're like the baker. Perhaps you have heard from God words of death. Perhaps you're here today and you understand that you're a sinner. And you've heard enough of the Bible to understand that sin is an affront to a holy God. And that if you die in your sin, you will die forever in hell. Perhaps you've heard the words of death from God. But unlike the baker, when God gives to you the words of death before you actually die, it is a measure of grace. If you have received the words of death from the prophet of God, and you're not yet dead, it's because those words of death were meant to lead you to repentance. And so you can be like the baker and just accept it and just live in your death, or you can hear the words of death as a call to life. The prophet who comes with the words of death always brings with him the words of life as well. Perhaps today you're like the cupbearer. Perhaps you're one who has heard the words of life from Jesus Christ. You have heard God say to you, "You are my son, you're my daughter." You've heard the words of forgiveness, and you have true faith in Jesus Christ. But maybe you forget him often. Maybe all that Jesus matters to you is those words of life, and you don't bring him with you on Sunday night and Monday morning wherever you go. Maybe you're like the cupbearer who just forgets until it comes to Sunday morning again that Jesus Christ is your prophet as well as your priest and your king. To receive the words of life only to forget the prophet afterward. So what this is really about is your relationship to Jesus as your prophet. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, how does Jesus execute the office of a prophet? Jesus executes the office of a prophet, it says, by showing to us the will of God for our salvation through his word and his spirit. And if you would submit yourself to the prophetic work of Jesus Christ, it means knowing and believing the word of God. This is how Jesus exercises his prophetic work today. And if you are not reading the Bible and hearing the Bible and consciously saying amen whenever God brings it to you, then you are not submitting to the prophetic work of Jesus Christ. To have Jesus as your prophet means to know the word of God and to submit yourself to it. It means having the right attitude and the right actions. The right attitude is an attitude of humble submission. If you want Jesus' help as your priest, you must accept his command as your prophet. You don't get the one without the other. Jesus, whenever he healed people, what did he tell them? He laid his hand and he healed them. Go and sin no more. You don't get the healing power of Jesus Christ if you're not willing to accept him saying to you, go and sin no more. We go to the doctor sometime and we're sick and we want the doctor just to give us a pill to make it better. And far more often than not, the doctor's going to say, here's a prescription for medicine and here's how your life is supposed to change. And we don't like that. We just want the medicine. But that's not how Jesus is saving you. Jesus is not content just to wipe you clean and they say, go do whatever you want. He saves you and then he says, go and heal, go and sin no more. So the right attitude is an attitude of humble submission to the word of God. The right actions are actively taking in the word of God and submitting yourself to it, believing it and acting upon it. To submit to the prophet of God is to know and to love God's word, to receive it through the ministry of the church and through your own private reading and study of the word of God. To submit to the preaching of the word is to submit to the prophetic office of Jesus Christ. I understand that this is a little awkward, but let's talk about our relationship for just a minute. God sets sinful men over congregations to proclaim his word. And he does it on purpose. He doesn't put perfect people up here. He puts sinful men up here to proclaim to you the word of God, so that when you submit to the word as it's preached to you on Sundays, you know that you're submitting to Jesus Christ and not me. And if you are not regularly here or in some church of Jesus Christ and taking in the word of God as it is proclaimed by an ordained pastor, then you are not submitting to the prophetic work of Jesus Christ. This is how his prophetic work is given in this world. That doesn't devalue the personal reading and family worship. It only elevates it. But you don't get to do it all on your own. There's a reason God gives us preachers, so that the word of God would come and it would confront us. We see, when we read the Bible all by ourselves, we rarely confront ourselves as strongly as we should. And so God gives us preachers. Not only is this about submitting to the word of God preached, it's about submitting to the word of God as you read it, as you memorize it, as you meditate upon it and pray through it. It's about bringing the word of God to your families. Men, how are you doing leading your families in family worship? If you are not ministering the word of God to your families, you are not submitting your household to the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not that hard. It's not impossible. Open the Bible, read it, and pray. Sing a song. That's family worship. But do it so that you would be submitting yourself and your family to the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. Store up the word of God. Are you memorizing God's word? Are you working to hide it deep in your heart so that you will be always submissive to Christ's prophetic word whenever it comes to you? So ultimately, this story is here so that when Joseph comes to Pharaoh, he comes as a full-fledged prophet of God, not just a wise guy. And today we have no Joseph, but we have Jesus, who is the prophet sent to us by God. The question before you today is whether you're going to submit to the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ by receiving his word and believing it, by always submitting yourself to it. There's a point in his ministry where many of Jesus' disciples abandoned him when his teaching got too hard. And he looked around at the people who were left and he said, "Are you guys leaving too?" And Peter, God bless him, said some great things sometimes. Peter said, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of life." This word, when it comes to you, it will often make you uncomfortable. It will rebuke you. It will drive you down. But no one else and nowhere else has the words of life. So your call today is to submit to Jesus, not just as your priest and not just as your king, but as the prophet of God, who speaks to you the words of God. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for our prophet, Jesus Christ. We were born in darkness. Surely we would still live in darkness if the light of Christ had not shone in this world. We thank you, God, then, that the prophet has come. We pray that you would make us different from the people of God in the Old Testament who so often turned away the prophets, that you would make us people who love your word and receive it, Lord, especially when it challenges us. So, Lord, we pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that we might have the will to submit to your word, that we might have understanding of it and ability to obey. Lord, we pray that you would use us just like you used Joseph, not perhaps as prophets, but as people who are ready to speak words of death and life. And that you would call people out of death through our mouths and our prophetic ministry into life in Jesus Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in response Psalm 91, Selection D. Psalm 91 speaks of God protecting us. It also speaks of God revealing to us his salvation and his will. It doesn't mention a prophet, but really the way that God reveals to us his salvation and his will is through the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 91, Selection D.